Well, good morning. Thank you for being with us this morning. It's a privilege to have you as we continue this series in Mark. And today we're looking at the final of this small mini-series as a faith in the storms. And the particular subject we want to look at this morning is how do we cope on the worst days of our life? Quite a few years ago, I'd been abroad for a while. I was negotiating a contract, I think it was in Egypt, and came back, and it was just before my son went back to school, and we'd started sailing. And so I thought, well, it's the last day before he goes back to school. We'll go to the sailing club, we'll hitch up the boat, and we'll sail. It was quite windy, but anyway, we hitched up the boat, got there, and it was rather more windy than I thought it would be, seeing as the wind blew the boat off the trolley to start with. But anyway, we stuck it in the water, rigged it up properly, and did a couple of super runs across the lake until a gust of high wind suddenly hit me on the head, came across, and the boat capsized. In itself, not an issue. Boats do capsize quite rare, but we could not get it up. And so in the end, we were both getting cold. We were in the water. We had good life jackets on. We were getting tired. And I said to Wes, look, you swim for the shore and I'll try and get the boat. And unbeknown to me, at the side of the lake was a lady walking. And she said, do you need help? And I said, will that be appreciated? Yes, please. So she dived into the water, swam across and helped us. And we got the boat back on its trolley. The wind was howling. The rigging was all over the place. But we got the boat back on the trolley, lashed it down. And then Dot arrived with the car. And you can imagine the scene. There's Wes and I, dripping wet, life jackets on, a lady standing next to us, just in bra and pants, in the rain and in the wind. Not one of my great days. But I've come to realise there was a great sign I saw in Broadway recently, and it was in one of the shop windows, and it just said this: bad decisions make good stories. And I thought that was one of my poorer decisions in terms of what we did. But I've come to realise that the personal experiences, some of the worst days that we have come from a range of different sources. And it could be things we do, but we should never have done. It could well be things we didn't do, but we should have done. And it could be things done to us or said to us. And so often they live in the memory banks. Or even things that weren't done to us and said to us that we thought they should have been. We should have been encouraged at work for stuff that was well done. You made an invention and nobody really congratulated you for the wisdom and the insight of that particular invention. And you were left flat and unappreciated. And sometimes it's just the circumstances of life. Things happen and they hit us totally unaware. And they can cause huge reverberations which we're totally unprepared for. I used to be a design and commissioning engineer for chemical plant. I'm a chemical engineer by training and by background. And I went out to Russia to be part of a commissioning team for a huge chemical complex. And it was in Soviet Russia at the time. And I remember going to site. I was engaged to Dot at the time, so I left her behind. And I remember we got slightly lost in Moscow. And one cold November Saturday evening, we finally got to the site, flew into this site in Belarusia, and were shown to our flat. And that evening, some of the guys on the site, it was a big site, some of the guys on site were having a party to which we were invited. And I remember walking into this apartment, this flat, and in a smoke-filled environment, the drink was flowing. There were a range of Russian women there of varying sizes, shapes, and orientation. And I remember looking at this and thinking, this is just dreadful. This is so far away from my normal comfort life. I thought, I am just way out of my extremity here. So I stuck it out for a while, got back to the flat which I was sharing with another guy, got back to that flat, And I can remember the tears pricking my eyes. And I thought, this is dreadful. He can't leave. The visa had been taken, my exit visa had been taken away, my passport had been taken away. I was stuck there until the authorities decided to release me. Sometimes the worst day of your life comes from just circumstances. And I'll explain a bit later, how do we cope with that? But we're still in Mark's Gospel, and I want to read from chapter 6. It's where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And the apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they'd done and taught. Because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. So he said to them, come by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them, and they ran on foot ahead from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they looked like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so he said to the disciples, this is a remote place and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, Jesus answered to the disciples, you give them something to eat. But they said to him, this would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them? And he said, Jesus asked them, he said, how many loaves have you got? Go and see. And they found out and they said, well, 5 and 2 small fish. Jesus told them to make all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked to heaven, gave thanks, broke the bread. He gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken bread and fish. The number of men who was eaten was round about 5,000. I don't know if you find sometimes you're reading scripture and sometimes questions arise as a result of the scripture that you're reading. And this just struck me. I thought, why did Jesus say sit them in 50s, hundreds and fifties? And I just wondered whether Jesus was giving them a subconscious lesson in how kingdom worked. 50 was the number of days between Passover and Pentecost. Passover represented the release from bondage and slavery. Pentecost represented the harvest time, the Feast of Weeks, and it was a national celebration. And the celebration of a plenty was always recognized by 2 small loaves of yeast bread. And it was interesting that they were given these loaves by a small boy. Or it could have been the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25 describes how every 50 years the nation of Israel had a year of Jubilee. Some of you will remember the Jubilee campaign about the forgiveness of debt quite a few years ago. But Jubilee represented freedom. It represented 7 times 7 years when the fields were in fallow, and then the 50th year was a year of celebration. The trumpet sounded right throughout the nation. The trumpets went, it was a time of celebration. If you'd rented out land, it came back to you so that the family integrity of property was retained across that nation. And freedom was the indication of that time. So I just wondered whether in the 50s, Jesus was saying, this is a time of freedom. You've not seen it yet, but this is a time of freedom and release. Or was it just easy to manage? They could count in 50s. Maybe they could do 10s, 20s, 30s. They could do 50s. Mark doesn't elaborate, but my gut feeling is that Jesus was trying to teach something about the difference between bondage, captivity, disappointment, and release and freedom. And it would have been the first time they'd ever seen a miracle like that. They'd seen the demonic released. They'd seen the storm calmed, which Mark talked about last week. They'd seen Peter walking on the water in a previous incident. They'd seen so many people healed and restored. but they'd never had this challenge before, feed them. And it was certainly not the worst day they'd ever experienced, but it was certainly one of the bad days that the disciples, when Jesus challenged them and he said, you feed them. And you know, when God calls us to do something different, so often we go into the rational, we move away from the faith and we move into the rational. And if there were the rational mind would look at this, how do we feed 10,000 people? It said 5,000 men, but that they would nearly always have family and wives, children, partners with them. So we've got perhaps 10,000 people. I read a report recently, the cheapest fish and chips in the nation at the present time is just under £10. 10,000 people at £10, that's £100,000. No bakeries would be open. If we scoured every village in the vicinity, we probably couldn't find enough bread to feed them. Technically, financially, emotionally, they were faced with an impossible task. How do we feed 10,000 people? And when God calls us to something new and puts a challenge on our lives, a calling on our lives to move into a new dimension of faith and ministry, so often the logic takes over and we think we can't do it until the very presence of God brings the reality to it. And every one of us will have experienced some time of the worst day in our life. Could have been a disappointment. It could have been an expectation that failed. It could have been something you were really relying on to come to fruition and it never, and hope just evaporated. It could be the loss of a job. You really enjoyed that job, but redundancy came, the organisation was in turmoil and change. It could have been a thwarted promotion. What you expected to happen just didn't happen. It could be divorce or separation. That mind-numbing experience when all the investment of years comes to a sharp end and suddenly life is not what it was before. It could have been an anticipated expense. Suddenly a bill comes from nowhere. Suddenly you're challenged to meeting a financial requirement and you can't see any hope of paying it. It could be a car. I remember my favourite car, which was a Ford Pop with beige with blue doors, being stolen on the day of my final exams at university. Sometimes the worst days, they just happen. But we're in good company. Right through Scripture, some of those we look up to as the giants of faith experience incredibly challenging worst days in their life. Naomi in the book of Ruth. Naomi and her husband Elimelech, her two sons, they'd moved to Moab to escape a famine in the land of Israel. And while they were there, they prospered for a while and then disaster struck. First of all, Elimelech, her husband, died. And then 10 years later, both her sons died. And she was left there destitute with two daughters-in-law and no visible means of income. And she said to her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, I'm going back to Israel. The famine has now ceased. The land is now growing again. There's prosperity again. I'm going to return to Israel and go back there. But you two girls, you need husbands. So you stay here and I'll go back. And Orpah disappeared and went back to her family. But Ruth said this. She said, I'm going where you're going. And I'm going to go back to your birthplace. David, a man in God, in Acts 13, said, a man after God's own heart. David was a murderer. To cover his tracks with Bathsheba, who became pregnant while her husband was at war, he orchestrated the death of Uriah, her husband, by making sure he was right at the front of the enemy lines. And he would have got away with it until a brave prophet called Nathan came to see him. 2 Samuel 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, one poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had. He raised it, it grew up with him and its children. It drank, it shared his food, drank his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep to prepare a meal for the traveller. He took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for one who had come to visit. David burned with anger and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan said to King David, "You are the man." Wow. Ouch. Suddenly, the realization of what he'd done and he thought he'd got away with created that worst day as he realized that not only was Nathan the prophet, but also God was speaking directly into his spirit and saying, "You are the man." Saul experienced a total transformation on the road to Damascus. And he was instantly with the disciples in Acts 9. He was in the disciples. His background in rabbinical training gave him the freedom and the ability and the mental agility to refuse the arguments of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day. And he proved, it said, that Jesus was resurrected. Jesus was not only the Son of God, but he was resurrected from the dead. And such was the impact, the Jews banded together and said, "We're going to kill him. He's such a thorn in our flesh, we're going to kill him." And so the disciples sent him to Tarsus for his own safety. And we read little of him, if nothing of him, for 2 to 3 years, until a man called Barnabas went to find him. That would have been, for an activist like Saul, who became Paul, for an activist, a spiritual, transformed character, that would have been a worst period. Nothing. All he could do was wait until God released him into a new ministry. Peter in John 21, he'd already seen the Lord a number of times after the resurrection, but he was in an active hiatus. There was a bit of a gap in what was happening. And Peter said, you know the story, but Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And the other disciples came, "We'll go with you. Well, let's go fishing." And they fished all night. And in John 21, it said they came back. They got nothing. And in the morning, 100 metres from the shore, it said, they saw a man on the shore, and there was a bit of a fire working, but they saw somebody on the shore. And he said, "Have you caught anything?" And they said, "No." So he said, "Throw the net over the other side of the boat." And I can imagine the debate going on in that boat. Who does this man think he is? He's not even a fisherman. We don't know who he is. He's not even a fisherman. And I can imagine Peter saying, "I just feel such a failure. I can't even, I'm a trained fisherman. I've been fishing all my life and I can't even catch fish. And here's a landlubber on the shore telling me to throw the net." And I would imagine the debate would raise until one of the guys said, "Well, look, we've lost nothing. We fished all night. Throw it over." And so they threw the net over the side of the boat. And you know the story. The fish came into the net and they realized it was Jesus. So how do we cope? They had a black night, a black day, until God just intervened. How do we cope with life when the grot of life, when the worst days are circling round us? It may not be days, it might be weeks, it might be months. Just a few suggestions. There's no perfect answer, but I'm going to give you just a few suggestions that I've found have been a help to me. And one is to start to listen. Elijah was under threat of death from Jezebel. He'd had a mountaintop experience. On Mount Carmel, he'd seen the presence of God, the fire of God, come down and burn the altar and lick up, not only, it said, the sacrifice itself, but the stones and the water and the whole lot had been demolished or annihilated by the fire of God that fell down. And Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you. And he ran for his life into a cave. 1 Kings 19, he's hiding in a cave. And the word of the Lord came to me and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been really zealous for the Lord God. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, and I'm the only prophet left, and now they're trying to kill me as well. The Lord said, go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass away. A great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle voice. When Elijah heard it, he said he pulled the cloak over his head and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And God said, what are you doing here? And he then said, go back the way you came. And by the way, anoint 3 successors. One for the king of Israel, one for the king of Judah, and your replacement, Elisha. But he had to listen to the voice of God. The reading that we held tonight, Jesus said to the disciples, what have you got? We need to learn to listen to that quiet voice of God. What do you have? Go and find out. And they came back, they said, we've got 5 little loaves and 2 little fish. Get the people to sit down. Moses, when he was called of God in Exodus 3 and 4 to lead the people, he said this. He said, look, he said, I can't speak. I'm not an eloquent individual. I haven't been trained in the elocution and presentation of argument. I'm a reluctant leader. What if they don't believe me? And in the end, he said this. He said, please send someone else. And sometimes the call of God is so specific, so direct. And we are challenged by that. And in that challenge, we say, God, please send somebody else. Please get somebody else to do it. And God said, what's in your hand? And that's the question that God is so often asking to us when we're in our worst days. What have you got? What's in your hand? And he said, a staff. And God said, throw it down. Peter, after weeping bitterly in the denial and descending into the pit of despondency, when the fish were dragged ashore, hears Jesus say very gently, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? 3 times. Now, I wouldn't go back into, I'm not sure I agree with some of the interpretations about the 3 times. I think Jesus was building reinforcement into Peter's spirit. Do you love me? Yes, of course I love you. I really love you. I love you and I'm so, so sorry. But that doesn't come out. But that was at the back of his mind. He said, I am so, so sorry. And Jesus just said, feed my lambs. And in that minute of the quiet voice of Jesus speaking to him, he was restored, he was rebuilt, and he was recommissioned to do a work for God. We need to learn to listen. It's just a suggestion. We learn to listen. Paul, writing in Psalm 16, says this, the way you counsel me and correct me makes me praise you more, for your whispers in the night give me wisdom. Wow. When we can't sleep, when we're tossing and turning because of the worst days, the whispers in the night give me wisdom, showing me what to do next. Firstly, we start to listen. Secondly, we learn to praise. Paul, again, David writing this, said this, when the ropes of death wrapped me round and terrifying torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, I cried out to you in my distress. Lord, you heard my troubled cry. my sobs came right into your heart, and you turned your face to rescue me. Psalm 28, you're the revelation light in my darkness, and in your brightness I can see the way ahead. Psalm 22, where are you, God? I know you're most holy. It's indisputable. You're God, surrounded with songs, living. I love this. It said loving, living among the praises of your princely people. Do you know our praise is where God chooses to live? You're living among the praises of your princely people. When we praise, when we worship, when our hearts are reorientated and redirected from the worst days of our life to the Lordship of Christ, praise rises and brings a release. I know I've told you this before, but a good friend of ours was a highly influential minister. He had an outstanding ministry across the Eastern Bloc and both China and also in Afghanistan. And he created a ministry with teams of young musicians who went into that part of the world and shared the gospel and shared gospel singing through the quality of their music. And he was over here in UK. We had part of the team staying with us, part of the team was staying with Dot's sister just round the corner from where we lived in Cheshire at the time. And he took a phone call about 1 o'clock in the morning that his wife had been killed in a head-on collision. And he spiraled into huge depression and despondency. And you can imagine it. God, why has this happened? We've got a ministry. We're seeing literally, they saw thousands of people coming to know the Lord over through the effectiveness of that ministry. Why, oh, why, oh, why? And for 6 months, he did nothing other than kept the children going. And he couldn't preach, he couldn't read, he couldn't do anything. And the principal of the university, where he was one of the leading students, or had been, called him in one day and he said, Terry, he said, not because of the circumstances, but because God is God, you need to learn to praise and to worship God. He's God, we are not. And tortuously, he began to worship. He said he'd get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. He would spend an hour and a half before the children got up in praise, desperately seeking to praise and to worship and to trust God. And Jim Gilbert, who was another guy we knew well, Jim coined or composed that chorus at the same time, "We bring a sacrifice of praise. And we offer up to you a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We offer up to you a sacrifice of praise." And sometimes to praise God when our worst days, it's a tremendous battle. It's a battle of the will. It's a battle of the mind. It's a battle of the soul to praise when we so little feel like it. So we learn to listen. We start to praise. And then we start to learn to move in God once again. Do you remember the first time Jesus came to the disciples in the room where they were gathered together? He said three times, he said, "Peace be unto you." Knowing their souls were tortured, that their peace was nowhere near, he just ministered, "Peace be unto you." How did I cope when I was in Russia? Tears pricking my eye. The next morning was Sunday morning, and I walked out of the apartment where we had, and there were quite a lot of children playing around from a big, it was a big construction site, huge in terms of finance terms, a huge site, and I thought, we'll have a Sunday school. So I borrowed some money to buy a piano accordion, and the next Sunday we started a Sunday school. And at one stage, we had something like 80 children in that Sunday school. Was I Mark Mann? Probably. And I always remember leaving a Phillips New Testament. I thought, I wonder what happened to that New Testament? What life did that generate? Purely because we're prepared to do and move in the direction that God lays before us. Barnabas, that great encourager, sought Paul out in Tarsus and brought him back to the revival centre in Antioch. God was moving in amazing ways in Antioch. He came back, and through that partnership, quite a lot of the early church and the missionary journeys and the churches that were founded in the New Testament were through that investment of time that Barnabas made into Paul. He started to move in the direction that God had for him. Naomi and Ruth came back to Israel and initially scratched a subsistence living, just hand to mouth, until Ruth the foreigner became the husband of Boaz. The miracle of starting to move in the direction that God wants us to move in was that Ruth became the grandmother of David. Right down the line, the messianic line was through Ruth, a foreigner, a Moabitess. Peter started to move in the realm of God's anointing in Acts 2. When the power of the Spirit of God fell, the Holy Spirit fell, and he started to lead the church with James, the brother of Jesus, ready for when Paul came upon with the Gentile believers. And in Acts chapter 2, towards the end of when everybody came together, he thunders out, "You who by wicked hands have slain the Lord himself." And the crowd said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent." Transformed as he began to move in God. A lovely verse from David's Psalm 139. "You've gone into my future to prepare the way, and kindness you follow behind me." And I love this. "To spare me from the harm of my past." 139, he says, "Wherever I go, your hand will guide me. Your strength will overpower me." A few weeks ago, we stayed at a Christian centre in Switzerland, I think I told you about last time. And on the pillow was a simple verse from Psalm 18. "God rüstet mich mit Kraft und macht meine Wege ohne Tadel." God arms me with strength and makes my way blameless. When the worst days have hit us, when the impact of those dreadful times have hit us, God's saying, "I will arm you with strength and I'll make your way blameless." For some this morning, some of the worst days, the hurt of those worst days will still cause the tears to arise and the pain to be relived. For some of us, it's gone. It's lost in the past. But for some of us, it's still there. The ache of that day, that week, those months, they cast the long shadow. And I have to say, there is no easy answer. There's no panacea other than there is a hope in God. Joel was an incredibly brave prophet, speaking to the lost nation of Israel, which was wrecked. They'd had onslaught after onslaught. The harvest was devastated. The crops were destroyed. Hope was evaporated. And yet in chapter 2 of Joel, he says this. He said, "The prophetic word of God to that nation and to some of us who are still reliving those worst days is that I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten." And just as those worst days will seem to have been wrecked and impacted our life in such a deep sense, God saying, "I will restore." We're where so many of the saints of God have been. They've known the depths and they've also known the life. The resurrection life of God can change our worst days as we learn to listen, as we learn to praise, and as we move ahead, tentatively we move ahead in God again. 3 weeks ago, I had the sadness. Dot and I had the sadness to be at the funeral of a 52-year-old who'd been in the youth of the church we were engaged in leading several years ago. Cancer, three children, Christian family. A father had been, shortly before that, had been in Telford Hospital for major abdominal surgery and pancreatic surgery. And I was talking to him afterwards, and he'd been away from God. And he said, whilst he was in that hospital, he said, God spoke to him very directly. And he said, David, I can only look at your body when I've got your heart. And he collapsed in tears as God just regenerated and rebuilt and re-established him. And he's now leading house groups. He's active in the church. He's seen people influenced by his impact. Why? From worst days of being, seeing your daughter buried with cancer, to a releasing God. He was transformed. Let's be still. Let's just be still for a minute. I'm going to pray over us. But if you are still living in the worst time of the worst days, we're just going to want to pray from the Passover to Pentecost. There's release and there's celebration. And I just want to pray that in your experience this morning, you will see a release and a change so that the impact of those worst days of your life can be brought under the washing and the regeneration and the re-establishment of you in a life of Christ. Again, there can be recreation, there can be restoration, and there can be renewal. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you that you bring reality to the difficulties of life. In some of our worst days, we just want to say and commit them to you and say, God, will you wash over the memories? Will you release those memories? Lord, will you bring a freedom? Will you bring that Pentecost from the release of the Passover? Will you bring the life of Christ into those memories so that we may know and we may see released a freedom in you? As Joel said, I will restore. And the prophetic word to you this morning as we finish is that I will restore the years that have been wasted. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.